Morning, everyone. Great to see you here today as we look at Leviticus 16. I was saying to Noddy as he was reading that passage, saying, try to read it emphatically because it's an unusual passage and it's quite easy to be lost in the details, especially because it seems so strange and so far away. And yet, even as I was preparing this passage, I found it really exciting because of what it has to teach us. Not because I'm into details of sacrificing animals and how many times you go in and out, but there's a lot of great things happening here in Leviticus 16. Let me just show you, if you can put on the slide, Ray. I've got an outline there behind me. That's all the slides you'll get today, so I hope you enjoy that as much as you can, but that actually shows you where we're sort of heading. Let me give you another outline in some ways. If you've got the passage there open in front of you, that'd be great. That'd be really helpful. Again, there's a lot of details, and it's very easy for that to just fly over our heads. We're going to flip around a little bit later on in the talk, but the other outline that I'll give you, that's kind of where we're going to head in the talk itself. If you've got Leviticus 16 open in front of you, this might help you just to see what's going on there, because it repeats itself a couple of times, and that's because in verses 1 to 10... we actually get some of the context and a broad outline of what happens on what's called the Day of the Lord. So verses 1 to 10 is the context and then the outline. And then in verses 11 to 22, that's the main action. That's where we actually see what takes place. And that's why it sounds like it repeats, because we've heard the outline, but now we see it actually taking place. Verses 23 to 28 is kind of like the cleanup, the washing up afterwards. And then verses 29 to 34 is the conclusion, just some final remarks, again, a bit of a summary. So that's what's going on there, and we'll play with some of the details. But before we do that, why don't we pray and ask God to be with us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you thanks that we can come together this morning, that we can jump back into the Old Testament 3,500 years ago, and to see, Lord, how you are revealing yourself to your people. And we ask as we come to this passage that you might reveal yourself to us and that we might see more of your greatness and your grace, and that it will be for our encouragement. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. How can water and fire mix? How can water and fire mix? Well, in a lot of ways they can't. Either the water will evaporate because of the heat of the fire, or the water puts the fire out and you get a wet patch. The two things can't mix. You can't have them in the same place at the same time. How can water and fire mix? And I want to start off with that sort of illustration, with that in mind, because that's a picture of us and God. It's a picture of us and God. God is holy. That means he's other, he's perfect, he's morally, blazingly pure, and we are not. We are sinful. We are far from perfect. All of us are like that. The Bible calls God a consuming fire. God is a consuming fire, and we're like the water. Except this is not a science experiment where we get a cup of water, we throw it on a campfire, and we see what happens. It's not that sort of comparison. Down in Wollongong in the steelworks, there's a giant blast furnace that melts the iron ore down so that you can get rid of the stuff that you don't want. It gets rid of the impurities. This blast furnace is 8 stories high. The blast furnace can get up to 1,500 degrees Celsius. This is a hot fire. You throw a cup of water into a fire like that, which one comes out on top? The water doesn't stand a chance. That's the picture of us in God. God is a consuming fire. Holy, blazingly holy. And I'm a sinner. So you've got the blazing holiness of God, and then you've got us, the sinner. How's that going to work? How can those two things go together? Now, we're working our way through the Old Testament. If you've just joined us, we're up to talk number 4. We want to get an overview of the Old Testament. And if you cast your mind back to 4 weeks ago, we saw in Genesis 1 to 3 that God is a loving God. God made the world, and he made us to be in a relationship with him, to be with him, to enjoy God's presence. That's what we were made for. We saw 2 weeks ago in Genesis chapter 12, God made some big promises to Abraham. God was going to bless Abraham. God was going to be his God. God was going to bless the world. And then last week, in Exodus chapter 19, God calls Israel to be in a special relationship with him. God calls Israel to be a special people, a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. And then if we were to read the rest of the book of Exodus, we see that the Israelites, they build something called the tabernacle. It's like this big marquee. It's a big tent. Actually, it's called the tent of meeting. And at the end of Exodus, the glory of God is like a cloud and it descends onto that tent. That is God's presence with Israel in the tabernacle. God is with his people. Which brings us back to that question mark I started off with. There's one giant problem. God is there with his people, but God is blazingly holy and Israel is not. How can God live with his people when the people are sinful, when they keep doing the wrong thing, when they keep threatening the relationship that God has given them? It's like inside their tent with the tabernacle in the middle. It's like living in a nuclear reactor zone or having that blast furnace right there in the middle of their camp with the heat to be exposed and to be destroyed at any minute. Water and fire, they don't mix. And we actually see that kind of idea, the danger of God's presence, the fact that he's a consuming fire, in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 1. That's the actual context of this idea of the Day of Atonement. Let me read verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain, in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die." To approach God is dangerous. Back in Leviticus chapter 10, the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, they came into God's presence. They came into God's presence to offer sacrifices that were unauthorized. They came into God's presence uninvited. And for that terrible presumption, they were destroyed. God literally was a consuming fire. That is what God's presence is like. Right at the start of the chapter, we are to see that God's presence is dangerous. It is very dangerous for people who are sinful. God doesn't want us to make the same mistake as Nadab and Abihu. I think it's very easy for us to water down the idea of sin. We don't think sin is that serious. We say to ourselves, it's just who I am. Nobody's perfect. I'm sure God doesn't mind. God understands that that person really bugged me, so of course I'm angry. We come up with all sorts of ways to water down sin. But if you read verse 1, and if you take that seriously, do you see how dangerous our sin really is? If we approach God in our sin, we die. So how do we come into the presence of God without being killed? Aaron is told to come into God's presence. How does he get into God's presence without being killed? And the answer to that question, to both of those questions, is atonement. That is at the heart of this chapter. This chapter is about the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It's still celebrated by Jews today. The Day of Atonement is crucial to the whole book of Leviticus, to the whole sacrificial system. This big idea of atonement, having our sins cleansed, being made at one with the Holy God. Now, we're going to follow three key things that are part of this whole idea of atonement. It's there up on the screen behind me. We're going to look at the priest, the blood or the sacrifice, and the scapegoat. And so, first of all, the priest. Now back in Exodus, Aaron, Moses' brother, was already set aside as the priest. God had chosen Aaron to be his priest. Now even though Aaron, you know, of all people, he should be confident in front of God, right? He was right there at the very beginning of Exodus. He's Moses' brother. He's the priest. You see his name all over the place in the book of Exodus. Even Aaron has to tread very carefully. It determines what he wears when he goes to the temple. What he wears when he approaches God. It's there in verse 4. Aaron is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He's to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. What he's supposed to wear is very prescribed, down to his undergarments. Now those clothes are sort of a little bit unfamiliar to us, but these are very simple clothes for the time. These are the clothes of a slave, which is actually kind of interesting. When Aaron represented God to the people, well, Aaron was dressed in all splendid clothes, different colors. He was dressed like a king. But when Aaron represents the people in front of God, he's not dressed like a king. He's dressed like a slave. He's got nothing to go ahead for him. No presumption, no status, no titles. He has to go into God's presence carefully. It determines what he wears. In verse 11, he has to make a sacrifice. He has to offer a bull. He has to kill a cow in order for him to actually go into the tent. Now that tent itself, the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, that's where God was. It was a tent around 15 meters long and 5 meters wide. Inside the tent, there was this big, heavy curtain that divided this tent into two parts. The first part, when you came in, well, that was the holy place. The holy place. That's where the priests would come and go and do their business. Behind that temple was the most holy place. It was the Holy of Holies. Inside of this most holy place, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And above the Ark of the Covenant, there was the atonement cover. That's what it says there in Leviticus 16, the atonement cover. And God was understood. His presence was above the atonement cover. That's where God was, in the Holy of Holies, inside the tent of meeting, hidden by a courtyard. Only the high priest could go where God was. Only the high priest could do that once a year, and only after he offered a bull for his own sin. And even then, when he finally got in, actually he had to burn incense to create this smoke cloud so that he couldn't even see the presence of God. That's verse 13. Aaron is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the testimony, so that he will not die. Even when he finally gets in, there's a smoke screen that stops him from seeing the presence of God. But here we see the priest. There's one high priest mediating for the people, so that if he did the right thing, in the right way, at the right time, he could bring atonement for the people. Sins gotten rid of through the work of the priest. The priest is pretty key to this. But then we also see the blood. Now, what does a priest do when he's inside the tent of meeting? He offers sacrifices, doesn't he? He kills a bull in verse 11 and a goat in verse 15. This is not somebody who's squeamish about blood. He has to actually be comfortable killing animals. He takes the bull in verse 11 and he kills it. He collects some of the blood and he brings that into the tent of meeting, and he brings that into the Holy of Holies, and then he splashes blood on the things around. He uses his hand to do that, to make atonement for his own sin. Then he goes out in verse 15 and he does the same thing with one of the goats. He kills a goat, he collects some of the blood, he brings that into the tent of meeting. He goes into the Holy of Holies, and again, he splashes the blood around. This time it's to cleanse, to atone for the people's sin. And then he comes out again in verse 18. Now he mixes the blood up, the blood of the bull and the goat, and now he splashes it over the altar. The Day of Atonement is a bloody mess. There is blood everywhere. It's not because he likes making a mess, but because the blood is important. Blood is important because blood is life. If you jump over to chapter 17, chapter 17 verse 11 says this: "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." Now the New Testament says the same thing. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Because of our sin, we deserve to actually have our blood spilt, have our blood shed. We deserve to be killed. We owe our life because of our sin. That's what happens when you mix water and fire. God's blazing holiness and our sin means that we should be killed. But for the Hebrews in Leviticus 16, there's a death that takes their place. That's why there's so much blood. It should be them. It should be the Israelites. But it's the bull. And it's the goat that takes their place. The bull and the goat, they are substitutes for the Israelites. That's the priest. That's the blood. That's the sacrifice. Now, the last main act on the Day of Atonement is the scapegoat. It's mentioned there in verse 10, and then the description there is in verse 20. The scapegoat is very graphic. It's very visual what goes on here. Take a look at verse 21. Aaron is to take the goat in front of him. He's to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and to confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put all of that on the goat's head. Aaron shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. And the goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place. And the man shall release it in the desert. You know the idea of a scapegoat? You have it around today. Something goes wrong, you've got to find a scapegoat, someone to blame. That idea comes from Leviticus 16. The picture here is of sin being transferred across. The wickedness and rebellion and sin of the people are all loaded on top of the goat. And then the goat is taken away into the desert to the farthest, remotest place possible, where far away it's rejected and abandoned, probably to die in the desert. Now that's a really graphic visual way of showing what happens on the Day of Atonement. All of the sin of the people, it's actually removed from the presence of God. Actually, it's taken out of the camp and is sent far away to the furthest, most remote place possible. That's what happens because of atonement. Now, as I said, the rest of the chapter is kind of a bit of the cleaning up afterwards. There's a couple of burnt offerings. But then in verse 30, there's a summary of what takes place. Because of all these things, because of the Day of Atonement, because it cleanses you, verse 30, then before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. Before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. And this is to happen year after year. You see, in Leviticus, what's going on here is that if you have a holy God plus a sinful people, equals death. A holy God plus a sinful people plus atonement equals life. Now, as good as all that is, and that is good, as good as all that is, do you see the limitations here? It only gets you so far. Well, we see that there in the end of verse 34. The fact that this happens every year means that the atonement doesn't last. the effects of the atonement, it doesn't hang around. It has to be repeated again and again and again. It has to happen year after year after year. It doesn't last. It doesn't solve the problem of sin or of our hearts. I warned my father-in-law that I'd give this example, but it's a little bit like my parents-in-law place. At their house, there's a set of stairs that's between the dining room on the one hand and the front entrance. And every time you actually want to go where dinner is, you always have to walk that sort of thoroughfare. But right next to that, there's a stairway that goes down. Now that stairway, for an adult, is fine. But if you're a kid, if you're a young kid, if you're an energetic kid, it's kind of dangerous. Because there's a small corridor, you're always running through, and it's tiled floors, and you could fall down at any moment. Now the problem is that the sides of this stairway, they're not strong enough to put in a child gate. So you can't lock it up. So what my parents-in-law do, they've got this big piece of cardboard, which they put over that entrance, and they peg it to some string on the side. Now, that's actually kind of effective. It works. None of the kids have died yet. So far, so good. Now, as effective as it is, it's not really a permanent solution, is it? Yeah, it's not the way to solve it for all eternity. Every time that the younger cousins have to come over, you have to put the cardboard up. And every time the younger cousins disappear, you've got to take it back down again. And then when the younger cousins come again, you've got to put it back up. And when they go, you put it down. It's not a permanent solution. That's kind of what is going on here with the Day of Atonement. It's not a permanent solution. It's good for the time being. But you have to keep doing it. You've got to put it up again, put it down again. Put it up again, year after year, time and time again. There's a limitation to the Day of Atonement. Now, not only is the fact that you need to keep repeating it, that there's a limitation there, but do you see the access that it gives? Even that is limited. The access to God. Because it's only the high priest. And it's only once a year. With all sorts of rituals, and actually there's a danger here that he could be struck dead at any time. And even when he finally gets into the presence of God, there's a smoke screen so he can't see it. The access into the presence of God, that is limited. And any Hebrew who's, you know, a bit of philosophical and a theologian and he's thinking about this, well, he'd be wondering, how can a goat pay for the life of a human? How can a goat pay for the life of a human? Especially not just one human, but for the whole of Israel. How does that work? And if the Day of Atonement does work, but then the next day I stuff up and I'm killed, well then what happens? Does that still work? But of course, the Day of Atonement, all those things that we've been looking at up to this point, they're a shadow of the things to come. They're a shadow of the real Day of Atonement that comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd love you to take a look at Hebrews chapter 7. I'll give you just 30 seconds to look that up. Hebrews chapter 7, you've got a pew Bible there in front of you, it's page 849. Pull out your phones if you actually want to look it up that way. Don't send a message, just actually look up the Bible. Hebrews chapter 7. And let me read out verse 26 and 27. Later this week, I'd love you to read Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 unpacks this, but let me just pick up a couple of verses in Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 26, this is talking about Jesus. Jesus is such a high priest, he meets our needs. He's one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Do you see the contrast of Leviticus 16 in Hebrews 7? The contrast between Aaron the high priest and Jesus the greater priest. Aaron was a sinner who needed to offer sacrifices for his own sin before making atonement. Jesus is holy and blameless and pure. He doesn't need a sacrifice because he's perfect. Aaron had to repeat the sacrifices year after year. Christ's sacrifice is once for all people, all time. Aaron offered the blood of bulls and goats, which are not enough to take the place of human beings like you and me. Jesus offered himself, the Son of God, who's worth more than the entire nation of Israel. The blood of the Son of God is worth more than all of humanity put together. Christ offered himself, and then do you see the result? What happens because of all that? Because of Jesus' atoning death. Look over to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. This is the result of what Jesus does. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, he goes on to say, let us draw near to God. We have confidence to enter the holy place, the most holy place, that place which Aaron was trembling because his two sons had been killed. We go in there with confidence. Do you see what that means? It means I have something which the Israelites back in Leviticus 16, as they're watching Aaron go into the tabernacle, as they see the scapegoat being led away, I have something that they could never have imagined. I can do what only one man, on one day of the year, of one nation, what he could do. And when Aaron did it, he did it with quivering. I can enter the presence of God and not die and not be scared. Do you remember when Jesus is on the cross? And when he dies, he cries out one last time. And in Mark's gospel, it goes from the cross and it zooms us into the temple, another part of the city, and it zooms us into the holy place. And there is this giant curtain inside the temple, a curtain that was 70 feet high and the thickness of a man's hand. It was a no entry sign into the presence of God. And when Jesus cries out, that temple curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. This is God ripping away for us to come into the presence of God. We have the presence of God. But not only that, but did you see that there's no guilt because of what Jesus has done. Romans chapter 3 verse 25 says that Jesus is the sacrifice of atonement. Because of his death, we are justified. Our guilt is taken away. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus takes away our guilt, but he's also the scapegoat. John chapter 1 verse 29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is both of those goats in Leviticus chapter 16. He is the sacrifice who pays the price with his blood. He takes our guilt, but he's also the scapegoat, the one who takes the blame and takes our sin far away from the presence of God. Psalm 103 says that. As far as the east is from the west, so far are my sins away from me. That's what the blood of Jesus does. He's the priest and the sacrifice and the scapegoat. Leviticus 16. I don't know what you had in your discussion when you said, how do you feel about Leviticus? I think it's exciting here. Once you get through some of those words and the foreignness, but this is God's placeholder so that when Jesus comes along, we know exactly what he does for us. Now, I was trying to think about how do you apply this passage. So often when you have sermons, a lot of times the application is, go do this, yeah, go do that. And there's certain things that you can do here. Go tell people about Jesus, or go live your life because of what he's done. I kind of want to shelve those for the moment. Today, I don't want you to go and do anything. I want you to realize that as far as atonement is concerned, in terms of having our guilt taken away, having our sins washed, in terms of coming into the presence of God, it's not go and do. This is done. This is what Jesus does on the cross. He does everything to make us right with God. He is the perfect high priest who offers the perfect sacrifice, who takes away our sin to the furthest, most remote place possible. I don't want you to go do anything except see what Jesus has done. Come into the presence of God and be confident that all your sins have been taken away. Come and rest in the holy God who will always be with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,